Good morning, church. Oh, it's a beautiful day God has given us. And we are blessed to be here in this room. The church family is together today. I see we have some guests with us, some new friends. Some of my own family is visiting and in town, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. I appreciate Brother Cale leading us in prayer so well, and Brother John, these songs, the song worship is just so uplifting. And Brother Rich for taking us to the cross and really preparing our minds for all that Jesus gave and what it means. We are blessed to be God's people. Hope that you got one of the programs on the way in. You'll notice there on page 3 is an interactive outline. We can study together, kind of fill in the blanks as we go through this lesson. Also, there's a connection card in there, and in a few moments we'll be passing a basket around. You can put that card in there, sharing spiritual needs and ways that we can help and connect with you. That's a wonderful, wonderful tool. Well, I hope you have your Bible. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This month, our Sunday morning sermons have been dealing with this theme of in the beginning, God. And for a couple of weeks, we were exploring many wonderful and convicting truths about God found in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But last Sunday, we began a two-part series, sermon series called They Say There Is No God. And this is about the opposite of Genesis 1 and verse 1. We are addressing atheism, and especially a group of very popular, very persuasive preachers of atheism called the New Atheists. We were talking about and are talking about folks like Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett or Sam Harris. Those that are best-selling authors and coveted speakers. Their videos go viral. Very influential voices for atheism. They are great minds of our day. But they do not believe in God, and they believe it is harmful that you, that I, that anybody believes in God. And so what do we do? Why, we notice several statements and writings from these atheists. The lesson was called Atheism, End of Hope. And what we discovered together is that though they are atheists, though they say there is no God, they are still people of faith, looking for something greater, because their faith offers no hope. No hope. And well, today we want to follow along with that, atheism, the end of reason. They say there is no God, but their reasons are unreasonable. And so I say atheism is the end of reason. Now, just to kind of set the tone a little bit, remind us some things that we covered last week, let me share with you a statement from Sam Harris, why atheist and atheism is so great. He wrote this, quote, "The point is not that we atheists can prove religion to be the cause of more harm than good, though I think this can be argued, and the balance seems to me to be swinging further toward harm each day. The point is that religion remains the only mode of discourse that encourages grown men and women to pretend to know things they manifestly do not and cannot know. If ever there was an attitude at odds with science, this is it. Surely we can grow on altruism and refine our ethical intuitions and even explore the furthest reaches of human happiness without lying to ourselves about the nature of the universe." So why is religion bad? Well, religion is bad because people are believing things they do not know. And the atheist scientists never do that. To say there is a God is to lie about the nature of the universe. And so when we look at the universe, they say there's no evidence for God. And when you look at the universe, there's no reason to believe there is a God. They say it's unreasonable to believe in God. Well, last week we noticed some of the terrible things that atheists say about faith. Things like faith is a kind of mental illness, wrote Richard Dawkins, a state of mind that leads people to believe something. It doesn't matter what, in the total absence of supporting evidence. Not only in the absence of evidence, but in the teeth of evidence. Or Sam Harris. In science, it is a cardinal sin to pretend to know something that you do not know. Such pretense is the very essence of religious faith. They say there are no reasons to believe in God. They say there's no evidence for Him. But what we're going to see today is that though they give alternative stories about this universe, their stories make no sense. Their stories lack evidence. They say there is no God, but their reasons are unreasonable. Atheism is the end of reason. Let's study along together this morning. Sam Harris said this, quote, "I no more believe in the biblical God than I believe in Zeus, Isis, Thor, and the thousands of other dead gods that lie buried in the mass grave we call mythology. I doubt them all equally, and for the same reason, lack of evidence." Well, where does one begin to make a case for God to an atheist? And is it reasonable to believe that there is a God? And I believe the Bible does give us a place to begin. That's why I asked you to look to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the scripture says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." A house has a builder. If you see a house that is an effect, we can reasonably believe that there was a builder. That is a cause. Not only that there was a builder, but it was an intelligent builder. This cause included design. Houses don't just happen. Well, folks, universes don't just happen. And life doesn't just happen. There is cause and effect. Evidence for the existence of God is as simple and as reasonable as cause and effect. And I want to share with you three cause and effect relationships, three cause and effect evidences that show it is far more reasonable to believe that there is a God than otherwise. It's more reasonable to believe that there is a God given what we know about our world, given what we observe about the world around us. This world is exactly what you'd expect to find if everything that's written in the Bible is true. So number one, what's that first relationship I want to share with you? In your notes, the beginning of the universe requires a cause. We read it in Genesis 1 in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 3. If your Bible is open to Hebrews 3, it's just a couple of pages. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3. By inspiration, the Hebrew writer pens, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Here's the question that we raise. Very good, very reasonable question. It's this question of origin. By what process was matter created from nothing? How does this universe come about? By what process was matter created from nothing? The universe is here. We are here. That's an effect. Well, what caused it? What caused the universe to begin? Well, we just read in the Bible, God did. This being, this force, this great God outside of this universe spoke and created and it came about. But the atheists have a faith. Remember what atheism means? It means not God. What's the answer? Not God. That's what atheism says. So here's this not God faith. And they have a story. They got to give an explanation apart from God for this universe. And there was a time when the atheists would not concede that the universe had a beginning. They thought maybe matter itself was eternal. David Brooks, in his work, The Necessity of Atheism, quote, "If it is reasonable to assume a first cause as having always existed, why is it unreasonable to assume that the materials of the universe always existed?" In other words, if you say God has no beginning and is eternal, why can't the atheist say that the universe has no beginning? The universe is eternal. Well, we get back to our operational science and what we observe, that whole empirical method about what we observe and what can we reproduce in laboratories and what is seen in this world around us. Scientific discoveries of the last century go to show that matter is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. There was indeed a dramatic beginning. And all the evidence for this dramatic beginning is taken by the atheists and put together as a story, interpreted, called the Big Bang. Anybody ever heard of the Big Bang? Raise your hand. All right, then we're on the same page. The Big Bang story. And here's this story that says, oh, in the beginning there was a little point called singularity. And all matter, all energy, all space and time is wrapped up in this little point. And bang, it exploded and it created everything. It created everything. This Big Bang story. Well, what it admits is really just the strong likelihood of a beginner, of a creator, of a first cause. Operational science teaches us the universe is not eternal. I could talk about many discoveries. I just want to share with you one. There was a beginning to the universe according to the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, also known as the law of entropy. Now, don't be scared because I just said thermodynamics. Of course, maybe, I mean, we get big words in church now. You know, if Brother Rich or Edwin's talking about transubstantiation or consubstantiation, you get some big words. So, but we're talking about thermodynamics. We're talking about thermodynamics. Well, what's that about? This is a study of matter and energy. And the second law says that the universe is running out of usable energy. That one day it's going to run out of gas. The energy in our universe is like a wound up clock, but it is winding down. What does that show? Well, it basically shows that if the universe has been running on its own energy from eternity, it should have run out by now. But it hasn't. So the universe isn't eternal. It's also called the law of entropy, which says that energy is expended as things come to disorder. It's popularly illustrated like this. An ice cube, over time, changes and melts down to a puddle of water. That things go from being organized and structurally close to disorganized and structurally far apart. There's some energy spent in doing that. Well, that's entropy. And we observe all around us, nature tends to come to disorder. You leave a house alone, what happens? Buildings deteriorate. You leave your fruit out, what happens? Fruit decays. Cars rust. Bodies get older. But the world is still here. If the universe was eternal, then we should have wound down. We should have reached entropy by now. Everything should be broke down and frozen. We would not be alive. But this evolution story is one that flies in the face of entropy. It flies in the face of what we have observed. Evolution says at least once, well, actually millions of different times, and over billions of years, things that were disorganized became more complex and became orderly, and things have built up. Well, we just don't ever observe that happening. But this is the contention. Evolution says things are coming to order, but entropy and what we observe is things come to disorder. There was a beginning to the universe. It has not reached its end. So it's a valid question, one of origin. By what process was matter created from nothing? Where did this universe come from? There was nothing. Now there's a universe. The Christian interprets this situation and it supports the notion there's a God who spoke and matter appeared from nothing. Hebrews 11 verse 3. We take it by faith, but we believe there's a God who spoke it all into existence. The very popular not God model of all this is that story of the Big Bang. Yeah, there was a beginning. There was an explosion, and that's what created everything. Stephen Hawking said this, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. I like the way Bill Bryson was explaining this Big Bang story. I'm going to share with you a couple quotes here from his book, A Short History of Nearly Everything. He wrote this, quote, "It seems impossible that you could get something from nothing. But the fact that once there was nothing and now there is a universe is evident proof that you can." Well, how do you argue with that? It seems impossible you could get something from nothing. You know what I'd say? It is miraculous. Takes a miracle. There was nothing and now there's something. So evidently, there is the miraculous. There's a God who spoke. He spoke it all into existence. But as he's explaining how this Big Bang worked, page 10, quote, "In 3 minutes, 98% of all the matter there is or ever will be has been produced. We have a universe. It is a place of the most wondrous and gratifying possibility and beautiful too. And it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich." Well, why not? So there was this explosion. In 3 minutes, it's created everything. If that sounds too fast to you, don't get real excited, because the next step of evolution took hundreds of billions of years. But the universe came into existence in 3 minutes by a Big Bang. Well, our question is, by what process? how has this happened? And as Norman Geisler rightly pointed out, quote, well, the question of questions is, what caused the Big Bang? Or what or who caused the universe's beginning? Natural forces are ruled out because they were not the cause of the Big Bang, but were created at the Big Bang. Since a cause cannot come into being after its effect, something outside of nature must have been the cause. And yet, even after the many reasons that scientists and evolutionists either announce or concede the universe had a beginning, we hear this amazing not God explanation for the beginning of the universe, this Big Bang story. And we have to realize, no matter what form it takes, the story of sudden creation of everything still doesn't answer, or this story doesn't answer the question we're asking. By what process was matter created from nothing? Because the Big Bang says there was already the matter. This single point called singularity, densely packed and exploded. Where does the singularity come from? The Big Bang assumes the existence of matter. It doesn't answer the question of origin. Just like last week, the sermon, we talked about the aliens. The aliens doesn't answer. Some of you look at me weird. You should get the tape. The aliens doesn't answer the question where it came from. Where did the aliens come from? All we do is push this question back. Push this question back. But it is a cause issue. The beginning of the universe requires a cause. Well, atheists like Sam Harris, they just don't linger on this question of origin. They don't have an answer for it. Don't really want to talk about it. Here's what Sam Harris wrote. No one knows why the universe came into being. In fact, it is not entirely clear we can coherently speak about the beginning or creation of the universe at all, as these ideas invoke the concept of time. And here we're talking about the origin of space-time itself. Although we don't know precisely how the Earth's early chemistry begat biology, we know that the diversity and complexity we see in the living world is not a product of mere chance. Evolution is a combination of chance, mutation, and natural selection. Well, let's just not talk about the beginning. We can't coherently speak about it. It's just too vast to say that there was a beginning to time and to space. Well, everyone recognizes that there was. But he's going to skip over that to talk about the next part of his story, macroevolution. How non-life begat life. Remember macroevolution? That's that evolution theory or story that, you know, there was goo and it became you, right? The molecules to man story. And he just skips right over how that would have started to say, well, we know what's happening. In the process, he flat contradicts himself. Because what's he say? The diversity and complexity we see in the living world is not a product of mere chance. Next sentence. Evolution's a combination of chance, mutation, natural selection. Well, chance mutation is a chance, isn't it? And natural selection simply says some chance mutations worked, others failed to work. So all of life is this product of chance and lucky mutations. Well, those are very, very, very long odds that anything like that ever happened. I want to tell you that the beginning of the universe requires a cause, one outside of the universe. The atheists don't have one. Here is this miracle that everything began, and they deny there's a miracle worker. The beginning of the universe requires a cause. But talking about chance mutations like he does kind of leads us on to our next evidence, that design demands a designer. Number two in your notes, design demands a designer. The Bible guides us to consider our world. And as we do, we see evidence of God. He has not left himself without witness. Again, I come back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And I'd love to hear a sermon or attend a lecture that talks about all the amazing design of our natural world. To talk about the highly specialized animals and their habitats. To even look at the human body and the anatomy and what amazing organs we have when you figure out what the eyeball is and how that works. Or your heart. Or even your skin. I mean, it's amazing the amount of design that God has put in place. I'm just going to share with you two evidences, examples of design today to make our point. We're going to talk about the anthropic principle. We're going to talk about the discovery of DNA, or that DNA molecule. But the anthropic principle, the anthropic principle says this: the universe is fine-tuned so that humans can exist. We sure live on a privileged planet. In fact, you look at life on this earth and we say, boy, aren't we lucky? Boy, isn't it amazing? I guess we're supposed to accept that all this just happened. Or maybe it was designed. Think about our atmosphere on the planet Earth. It's a just right atmosphere. The Earth's size and corresponding gravity hold a thin, but not too thin, layer of gases that protect us and allow us to breathe. In our atmosphere, oxygen composes about 21%. But you know, if it were 25%, fires would continually erupt. If it were 15%, we would all suffocate. If the Earth were smaller, like Mercury, it couldn't support the atmosphere and keep it all together. If it's bigger, like Jupiter, it's going to have the wrong kind of atmosphere to poison us all. But it's just right for us to live here. The distance the Earth is from the sun, you know, it's just the right place in our solar system. Just the right distance from the sun. Why, if we were any closer, we'd all burn up from the heat of the sun. If we were any farther, we'd all freeze to death. We'd be too far away from the sun. Our elliptical orbit allows us this narrow range of temperature. It gives us the four seasons for life. Our 24-hour rotation allows the sun to warm the planet evenly. I tell you, this planet is just right where it needs to be for life to be here. The moon is just the right size and just the right distance from us to be an aid to our planet. Its gravity impacts the movements of our ocean currents, prevents water from becoming stagnant. It's good that we have the moon. Help keeps the Earth tilted in the right direction. Good thing we got that moon. Nobody knows where the moon came from, by the way. Well, you do if you read the Bible. But water? Water's a big part of our just right world. Everything else in the world freezes from the bottom up, but water freezes from the top down. All these other elements, they contract when they freeze, but water, it actually expands. And this means that in the winter, ponds and rivers freeze at the surface, but it allows fish and other marine creatures to live below. It's good for life. It's our just right planet. We think this just right planet just happened? No, it shows design. And where there's design, it demands a designer. Let me give you a second one. The discovery of DNA. You go back and read some of the first teachings about evolution, and Charles Darwin believed in a simple cell. And that over time, that simple cell, why, it became more complex. It evolved, it got more complicated, it even becomes other cells and then organisms and other kind of organisms. But scientists now know there's no such thing as a simple cell because they've discovered DNA. DNA. It's interesting. But Norman Geisler wrote this, quote, "A single DNA molecule, the building block of all life, carries the same amount of information as one volume of an encyclopedia. No one seeing an encyclopedia lying in the forest would hesitate to think that it had an intelligent cause. So when we find a living creature composed of millions of DNA-based cells, we ought to assume that it likewise has an intelligent cause." And DNA does convey intelligent information. In fact, when molecular biologists talk about this molecule, they use language terminology. Have you ever heard that there's a DNA code? There's a whole process of DNA translation. There's DNA transcription. They have to use language like that to describe what it does and how it acts. Well, folks, you can't have a code without a code maker. This is evidence of design. Design demands a designer. And even this famed new atheist, Richard Dawkins, wrote this: biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Sure looks like it was designed for a purpose. Well, I guess all I'm saying is, you know, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it's, you know, probably a duck. It looks like it's designed. It looks like it's designed for a purpose. Well, of course it is, because God has designed all things. But the atheists view the amazing complexity of our universe, and they can only speculate on spontaneous generation and random chances. Oh yeah, this could all just happen. This could all just happen. Listen to an atheist biologist, Leslie Orgel, in his work, The Origins of Life. Quote, "The major intellectual problem presented by The Origins of Life is concerned with the next state, the evolution of biological organization. How did a complex self-replicating organism evolve from an unorganized mixture of polymeric molecules?" That is a good question. "Little experimental evidence is available." So we're not doing operational science now, really, are we? "So one is forced to attempt a speculative reconstruction of this phase in the origins of life." What a wonderful admission. We've never observed it. We're not doing it in studies, repeating it again and again and again. But we're putting together a story, a speculative reconstruction for how this works. Agnostic astronomer Robert Jastrow was a little more critical of all this. He wrote, quote, "According to this story, every tree, every blade of grass, and every creature in the sea and on land evolved out of one parent strand of molecular matter drifting lazily in a warm pool. What concrete evidence supports that remarkable theory of the origin of life? There is none. There is none." And yet, with tremendous panache, the new atheists are saying things like this, quote, "It's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that." Well, let me ask you this. Who believes in the absence of supporting evidence? Remember, they say we don't do that. And who's pretending to know things they manifestly do not know? And who's believing in the teeth of evidence? We think evolution works just the opposite of entropy, what we observe. Yet these are the very things that believers are charged with. No, my friends, no. I want to share with you what Lord Kelvin said, very famous British scientist, 1824 to 1907. Quote, "If you study science deep enough and long enough, it will force you to believe in God." Now, Lord Kelvin wasn't insane. And he lived in full light of evolutionary theory in that story. He was a pretty smart guy. In fact, we would do well to remember that absolute temperature is recorded in Kelvins, not in Dawkins. And he said, the more you study it, the more you'll come to believe in God. Well, there's some questions that only God answers. And that's not because we throw up our hands and we say, well, you know, God fills in the gaps. It's because we go through this system of observation of the world around us. And we find there must be a cause outside this world. We see evidence upon evidence of design and fine-tuning in this world. The logical answer, it logically follows God. Well, let's go to number three. Moral law necessitates a moral lawgiver. There's some curious words in Romans chapter 2. At least they'd be quite curious for atheists. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, Romans 2 and verse 14, we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the days when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Notice with me that with the interactions of people, there is a standard, a sense of moral, of right and wrong conduct. But where does that come from? I'll tell you that if human beings are really products of eternal matter, spontaneous generation, random chance, why would we come to have any sense of moral discernment? Why would there be any sense of morality or immorality? George Gaylord Simpson, he wrote about this situation. If life is coming from chemistry, Well, check out what he wrote. Quote, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He is a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species of the order primates, akin nearly or remotely to all of life and indeed to all that is material. Discovery that the universe, apart from man or before his coming, lacks and lacked any purpose or plan, has the inevitable corollary that the workings of the universe cannot provide any automatic, universal, eternal, or absolute ethical criteria of right and wrong. Well, that follows logically. I mean, if we're just all chance and matter, chemistry is not going to bring about morals, and there's no reason to think that it will. And yet notice how atheists like Sam Harris make all types of moral judgments, moral indictments, even against God and against the followers of God. He wrote this, quote, how is it fair for God to have designed a world which gives such ambiguous testimony to his existence? How is it fair to have created a system where belief is the crucial piece rather than being a good person? How is it fair to have created a world in which, by mere accident of birth, someone who grew up Muslim can be confounded by the wrong religion? I don't see how the future of humanity is in good care with those competing orthodoxies. Why do you want things to be fair? You're nothing but a bunch of goo. Where did you get a sense that there's fair and that God's wrong for being unfair? Where does that come from? Or what an interesting standard of morality he puts. Shouldn't you just be a good person? Well, what's good? Who gets to say what's good? We're just a bunch of goo. It becomes self-defeating. Again, Sam Harris, quote, in most cases, it seems that religion gives people bad reasons to behave well when good reasons are actually available. Ask yourself, which is more moral? Helping the poor out of concern for their suffering, or doing so because you think the creator of the universe wants you to do it, will reward you for doing it, or will punish you for not doing it. But I want to know, where do you get a sense of morality? Why do you ask what's more moral? And why do you find it moral to help poor people? Why? Where do you get that? Where do you get that? He uses these words. He levels them against God and God's people. Well, Ravi Zacharias, who's an apologist for a Christian worldview, called Sam Harris on these very statements and pointed it out. Quote, Harris's antagonism toward God ends up proving that he intuitively finds some things reprehensible, like God. He doesn't like God. But he cannot explain his innate sense of right and wrong. It's a reality of God's law written on his heart, because there's no logical explanation for how that intuition toward morality could develop from sheer matter and chemistry. Popularly stated, I would put it in this way. When you assert that there's such a thing as evil, you must assume there's such a thing as good. When you say there's such a thing as good, you must assume there is a moral law by which to distinguish good and evil. There must be some standard by which to determine what is good and what is evil. When you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver, the source of the moral law. But the moral lawgiver is precisely who atheists try to disprove. Well, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Harris says this, quote, we do not get our morality from religion. We decide what is good in our books by recourse to moral intuitions that are, at some level, hardwired in us and that have been refined by thousands of years of thinking about the causes and the possibilities of human happiness. And even at this, you got to ask, who hardwired you? We've got technical people in here that work with computers. Who hardwires them? Intelligent technicians. Program them, design them to do what they do. We cannot just assume these things. There's a moral law. It necessitates a moral lawgiver. And that's the very thing that moves C.S. Lewis from a position of atheism to an apologist for a Christian worldview. Quote, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? These three lines of evidences of cause and effect. These are the kinds of things that moved a lifelong atheist, Antony Flew, to abdicate that view and to accept deism. These are the things that move an atheist like C.S. Lewis to become a defender of the faith in his field of philosophy and apologetics. These are good reasons, not loaded reasons, not foolishness. But what we have seen is in atheism, there is an end of reason. That the denial of these truths, coupled with the speculative alternatives, they got to come up with their own story, these things are unreasonable. It is unreasonable to say that matter is eternal. It is unreasonable to say that there is no design, only random chance. It is unreasonable to make moral judgments against God or anyone else when a sense of morality cannot come from matter, chemistry, or dumb luck. So atheism is the end of reason. It's not what we believe. It's not what we preach. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul was standing trial. He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of God revealed to us in His Word, the Bible, is truth and it is reason. If you want to take out your song books and turn to Numbers Selected or put away your notes, I appreciate your good attention. We've been looking at a contrast, what the true and living God has revealed to us about origins and the people that say not God and believe not God, and how they would handle the same issues. But the Word of God is truth and reason. And that same God who reveals and tells us about our Creator, our Designer, the Cause, the Judge, tells us that He loves us. And though we err and sin and go against Him, He has made a way of forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if there's a person here that would be believing the Word of God to receive that forgiveness of sins and new life, you have a chance now as we sing a song to make your confession that Jesus is the Son of God and to be baptized, immersed in water, to be baptized into Christ, to leave here right, united with the Lord, united and reconciled with your Creator. So if we can minister to that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing, won't you come? Mm-hmm.